Well, next week we are going to kick off a brand new series. We've got one more week here today in between. And I want to look at several scriptures. And we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Is that going to come up? Yep, Deuteronomy 14. I'd like to challenge maybe our idea of God just a little bit in a certain area. Not a bad thing to do, right, at church. Once in a while is to take a good long look at our perception and our understanding of God and what we assume God is like. So we're going to look at several scriptures and then make some observations about what it might mean for us today. And this should be fun. So here we go. Deuteronomy 14. This is written to the Israelites. This is part of their law. It's God giving them instruction on how they're to live. Starting in verse 22. God says, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always." So again, this is instructions to the Israelites from God. It's actually a command. And God says, I want you to set aside a tenth of everything. Your grain, your wine, your oil, your herds, and your flocks. And I want you to take that tent and take it to the place I will name, which eventually becomes Jerusalem. And he says, you're to eat this there so that you learn to revere the Lord your God always. It goes on in verse 24. But if that place is too distant and you've been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe because the place the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. So, if the holy city, Jerusalem, is too far away to carry all that, and it's kind of relative too, maybe you've been really blessed and you've got a whole bunch to haul to Jerusalem. No big deal, sell what you have, where you live, exchange it for silver, take the silver, and once you get to Jerusalem, buy whatever you wish, you know, food, drink, you name it, fermented drink. By the way, I've actually had a couple of times in Kazakhstan fermented horse milk. Think about it. That is an acquired taste. That's all I'll say. It's an acquired taste. It goes on. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Now, just a couple disclaimers. First of all, this isn't kind of an excuse to take your tithe and to save it up and stockpile, you know, all year long, and then at the end of the year, you know, just throw a huge party, blow it all, you know, gather your friends and have a huge... Okay, that's not exactly what this is saying. First of all, the idea of a tithe in the Old Testament, it's a bit more complex. And as you explore it, you find that there are multiple tithes. There are other places where God says, take 10%, give it straight to the temple, and, you know, the work that's happening there. And there's other places where it says, give a certain percentage to the widows and the poor. If you add all that up, they're actually giving like a nice round 23.5%. That's fun to figure out what that is. So it's, like I said, it's more complicated than maybe we sometimes think. Having said that, how many of you have heard these particular verses mentioned a lot in church? A few people. Like, that's not one that I heard, I guess, growing up in church. Is this a little bit surprising to any of you? Take a tenth of what you've grown, earned, obtained over the year, and eat it, so that you may learn to revere and worship God. And God says, if you can't carry it to the big city, just cash that stash in, and once you get there, buy whatever you want, and celebrate. Eat in the presence of God, and rejoice. I'm telling you, I never heard this one time growing up. You guys are looking at me like you've like, this is, well, yeah, duh, obviously. No! I mean, this is one of the commands God gives his people. Once a year, I want you to go all out in my name. I mean, how awesome is that? And by the way, the people, you realize they look forward to this time, like all year long. And in addition to this, like Leviticus mentions, there are actually 7 biblical feasts and festivals that they were to incorporate in their kind of yearly life and their celebration together. And so this wasn't like monotony. This wasn't like drudgery, like, okay, Feast of Trumpets, I guess I'll do that. Okay, this is all out. I mean, some of these celebrations and festivals were several days long. This wasn't like some cake and some punch and maybe a few streamers. Singing and dancing and elaborate meals. It was like, yes, all right. I mean, you look forward to these festivals. And my question initially here is this. Is this the image of God that you have? No, it's not the image of God that we have for many of us. God's saying, have a celebration in my name so that you remember all that I've done, so that you learn to revere me and rejoice. And so to do that, I want you to eat and drink and buy whatever you want for the celebration. So forget about counting calories, throw out your diet, you know, don't even look at the tab, you know, shut your phone off, don't pull up your calendar. I want you to rejoice. And oh, by the way, this is a command. You have to do this. Let's keep going. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, these are the commands, kind of in the context of listing all these laws. Decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. So he gives them all these laws, he gives them these rules and these regulations, and actually if you add them all up, it's like 613 commandments in the law. And here God says, I'm giving you these commandments and laws not to make you miserable, not to ruin your fun, but because I want you to enjoy a long life. I'm giving them to you for your benefit and not my own. And one of the commands is to take a tenth of their best food and drink and have a huge, epic meal, a celebration in his name. God says, I want you to enjoy. And just keep that word in your mind. He says, I want you to remember that I'm holy and that I'm good and I'm God, and that one of the reasons behind all of these commands is I want you to enjoy life and I want you to enjoy me. Enjoy. Other places he commands them to rest, to like one day a week, don't do any work. And it's a tragedy when we take that and, you know, centuries later and we go, okay, I'll try to figure that out, I guess. And it's like a hassle to us, right? When you think about where that originated with the Hebrew people in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, day in, day out, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, they're working. Their whole value is in what they produce. And God leads them out into the wilderness and says, listen, one day a week, produce nothing, make nothing, because your value is not in what you create, what you make. It's in who you are. I mean, that is nothing except a profound, unbelievable gift if you've just come out of what they've come out of. He commands them to celebrate, to feast, to eat, to drink, to spend time with family and friends, and to laugh and to dance and to sing, all in the name of God. And again, is this the image you have in your mind of what God is like? It's a picture. Is this your picture of God? See, I think for lots of reasons, many of us assume God is all business, right? And God's kind of this, you have this like kind of old man with a beard in the sky who's kind of grumpy and uptight and doesn't have time for fun and games. Here's a question. Why does God say, do this? Why doesn't he say, just revere me, serve me, I want you to worship me, period? Why does God connect enjoyment and celebration and rejoicing? Why does he actually connect those things to our relationship with him? God says, do them because they're part of learning to revere me. Now, just the why behind that, I think, is really important, and hold on to that. We're going to come back to it, but I think just in general, somewhere along the way, some of this has been lost, this idea. You know, without getting too much into like early American history, half of you would fall asleep, but going back to like the 1700s and kind of the origins of the Pietist movement in this country, which then led to the Great Awakenings, going back to that time, you actually had a religious movement that I think in many ways rightly emphasized personal holiness and being devout and individual devotion to God. And what that was, it was a reaction against these church hierarchies and structures that had become corrupt and lifeless. And you had lots of people, you think about the deism of the deism of the 18th century, where God was removed and distant, and it's all just kind of just do your thing. And Christianity basically got to this place where it wasn't actually meaningful. It didn't show up in your actual life. And so there was this pushback against this revival, really this wake-up call to Christians to take God and their faith seriously. And so you have Puritans like Jonathan Edwards, who preached a very famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of what? An Angry God. That'll get your attention. Actually, the imagery that he uses is God's dangling you like a spider from a single strand of spider web over the flames and fires of hell. Okay. Yeah. You know, and perhaps at some level, maybe that was part of this wake-up call that we needed in our culture. But again, as is often the case, the pendulum sometimes swings back too far. And we sort of lost this important part of God who calls us at times to celebrate, to enjoy. There's a matriarchal character named Liza Hamilton, and she's in John Steinbeck's novel East of Eden. And she embodies, I think, the sort of the thinking, the devoutness, is that a word, of many Protestant Christians up and through the 1800s. That faith is all serious because God's always serious. And so for Liza, in the novel, her faith is like severe. There's nothing joyful about it. In the novel, it says, Liza had a finely developed sense of sin. Idleness was a sin, and card playing, which was a kind of idleness to her. She was suspicious of fun, whether it involved dancing or singing or even laughter. She felt that people having a good time were wide open to the devil. And this was a shame, for Samuel, her husband, was a laughing man. There's all this tension where in the novel, her family and her husband are walking on eggshells, lest they appear to be frivolous or even worse, you know, be accused or chastised for being pawns of Satan in her mind. I mean, talk about the kind of person you want to invite to your next party, right? And again, I think the movement, that it was right to take sin seriously, and it was right to kind of recover this sense of holiness and temperance and self-control. But we can't miss the other side of what Scripture is saying, that there are times to sing and to dance and to celebrate and enjoy. And I would say, part of all this, as part of our background, our heritage, this shows up in many ways even in the church today. I would suggest that our idea of this is very, very different than the feasts and the festivals that God gave as a gift to the people in the Old Testament. See, what we have today is potlucks in the church basement. What we have today is green bean casserole. Right? Or if you really want to go crazy, there is the ice cream social in the fellowship hall, just down around the, anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. Oh, we teach our kids don't run in church, don't run in church, because God's serious, and God's going to be mad if you do that. I mean, don't run in church because you're going to fall and hit your head on a pew. That makes more sense. But we end up separating celebration and enjoyment and holidays. That's all out there, but in here, God's serious and somber and grim. In fact, I grew up and we went to family camp in the summer, which is what every kid wants to do, to a church family camp. And they had a tabernacle. They called it a tabernacle. And it was open air and it had these like 2x8 wooden slab benches. And every night for like 10 days, we would go to the tabernacle, kids and adults alike, for 2 hours, sit on these benches, fanning ourselves with some funeral home fan, and listen to these people preach for an hour. And it was actual torture to a kid. And I don't think the adults liked it either. I think everybody just did it because they were supposed to do it. And again, these things kind of contribute to our picture and our assumptions about what God is like. If I had a dollar, every time I heard someone say, you know the thing about those Christians, like I don't know what they believe, I'm not sure about the Jesus stuff and what they believe, I'm not there, but man, they know how to party. I mean, they know how to celebrate well. I would have $0, exactly $0. I grew up in and around a denomination that had recently, when I, at that time, had outlawed, up to that time, dancing, right? And even when I was kind of coming up, it was seen, it was frowned upon as like a worldly thing, which reminds me of the joke, why are Baptists against premarital sex? Because it might lead to dancing. So anyway. I know, that was questionable. Sorry if you're Baptist, it's just a joke. Okay. So, going back to this. For the Jews, God gave these commands to. It wasn't just eat and drink, it wasn't just pursue, you know, celebration, enjoyment, and pleasure as an end in and of itself. An integral part, really the central thing in these commands was that God was present in that celebration with them. That God was with them in their feasting and their dancing, and it was actually part of their worship. The point is, they were the ones being invited to God's party. That celebration and joy are a big part of who God is. And I understand why for many of us as Christians, we overlook this. Because we look out and we see all kinds of people in our culture who are ignoring God, not taking God seriously. I mean, we're trying to focus on things of ultimate, eternal importance, and that's kind of serious stuff, yes. But nevertheless, the Bible puts joy, rejoicing, in a non-optional category. Joy is actually a command. We're commanded to rejoice. Joylessness, joylessness is a sin. And it's one that, as you know, religious people, we're particularly prone to fall into. And here's the tragedy. How often do people misunderstand God? Because they attributed to God this sort of, again, grim, gray, judgmental, soul-sucking spirit that they observed in many of followers that they see of God. So these commands, again, to celebrate, to rest, to enjoy, you're to do these things as part of worship and to rejoice in who God is. And the reason, why are these connected? Why doesn't God just say, worship me and serve me and just do your duty? Why does he connect these two things? And the reason is because it's a significant part of who God is in God's own character. It's what God is like. And what we find in Scripture is that not only is joy like at the heart of God's plan for people, for you and me, it's at the heart and the essence of who God actually is. And that's the part that we miss. See, we'll never understand the significance of joy that we're meant to experience if we're not convinced that God in his being, that's what we find. And I suspect, again, for many reasons, because of what we've been taught, because of what we've observed in other people, that many of us seriously underestimate God's capacity for joy. We underestimate that big time. Think about the joy or the delight of a child in like their happiest, most ecstatic moment. You've seen that, you know, like at Christmas, or you've seen something with your kids. Scripture is saying that that's nothing compared to the joy that resides in the heart of God. G.K. Chesterton, he wrote a lot about the centrality of joy, both in the character of God and in what God wants for us to experience. And look at this. It's kind of a long quote, but it's so good. He says, "But it might be true that the sun rises regularly because it never gets tired of rising. Its routine might be due not to lifelessness, but to a rush of life. The thing I mean can be seen, for instance, in children when they find some game or joke that they specially enjoy. A child kicks his legs rhythmically through excess, not absence of life. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit, fierce and free. Therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony." So there's something about the life and the energy of kids, and they make you, like, they just don't quit. And they make you swing them in the air or tell the same joke 100 times in a row. I mean, still, I bet you that once a day I find myself saying, okay, guys, to my kids, last time, okay? Like, you agree ahead of time, this is going to be one more time, and you're not going to ask, we're done after this. Because if I didn't, they would just keep saying, again, do it again. He goes on. He says, but perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. In contrast with this, imagine if the opening chapters of Scripture, like Genesis 1 and 2, imagine if you read that and God weren't in his essence a joyful being. Actually, John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, he kind of retells Genesis 1 to make a point about what God would be like, what it would look like if God went about his work and his existence the way that we often do. I'll just read part of it. Here's what he writes. This is making a point. In the beginning, it was 9 o'clock, so God had to go to work. He filled out a requisition to separate light from darkness. He considered making stars to beautify the night and planets to fill the skies, but thought it sounded like too much work. And besides, God thought, that's not my job. So he decided to knock off early and call it a day. And he looked around at what he had done and he said, it'll have to do. On the second day, God separated the waters from the dry land and he made all the dry land flat, plain, and functional so that, behold, the whole earth looked like Idaho. He thought about making mountains and valleys and glaciers and jungles and forests, but he decided it wouldn't be worth the effort. And God looked at what he had done that day and said, it'll have to do. And God made a pigeon fly in the air and carp to swim in the waters and a cat to creep upon dry ground. And God thought about making millions of other species of all sizes and shapes and colors, but he couldn't drum up any enthusiasm for any other animals. In fact, he wasn't too crazy about the cat. Besides, it was almost time for the late show. So God looked at all he had done and God said, it'll have to do. And at the end of the week, God was seriously burned out. So he breathed a big sigh of relief and said, oh, thank me, it's Friday. Get it? Now, thankfully, Genesis looks nothing like that. Instead, we find this chorus repeated again and again, and God said, and it was so, and it was good. And God said, and it was so, and it was, in fact, very good. Let there be light. Yeah, and the next day, do it again. And the next, do it again. Psalm 19, it talks about God's presence in creation and how creation is actually meant to reflect the joy of the Creator, which I think makes sense. And the psalmist speaks poetically about the sun rising in the sky each day. Psalm 19:5, this is the comparison. The sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. I don't think you got that imagery. As I thought about this image of a groom on his wedding night, this is the sun coming up each day, a groom on his wedding night coming out of the wedding chambers. How else do you interpret that? Or like a champion runner unleashed. That's the sun every morning. Dun, 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 dun. I mean, there's like this, I the tiger, playing. I like to set scripture to music. It's just what I do. But it's creation expressing its own unwearying joy at simply being, at existing. And knowing existence to be a good thing. It turns out, as C.S. Lewis once said, that joy is the serious business of heaven. And as people in his image were to reflect God's fierce joy in life. Lewis Mead says, to miss out on joy is to miss out on the reason for your existence. Yes, God also knows sorrow. I mean, Jesus was, after all, among many things, a man of sorrows, as one acquainted with grief. But the sorrow of God, just like the anger of God, that's a temporary response to a fallen world. Joy. Joy is his basic character. By the way, if anyone would have had reason to be all business, if anyone could have said, no, I can't mess around, no time for fun and games, no time for enjoyment, so it would be Jesus, who had like a pretty important mission. But that's not what we find. We find Jesus regularly being invited to parties, dinner parties, and he goes. His first miracle was turning water to wine, actually extending a party, a wedding party. You read through the Gospels, you get this sense that as people were planning parties, like people that were nothing like Jesus, you almost get this sense they were like, oh man, if we could somehow get Jesus here, that would be incredible. Will somebody go ask him? I mean, maybe he'll say yes. And again, he does often. In fact, he accepts these invitations so much, he earns the reputation from like the religious people as being a glutton and a drunkard. Now, you know, you kind of read through the Gospels, and we miss this. I try to highlight it when it comes up. He tells a lot of jokes. Yes, he can like cut to the heart and be dead serious when it's appropriate. But there's also a lightheartedness about him. He's full of surprises. He makes time for children that other people saw as a distraction to more meaningful, important work. Jesus goes on, he teaches parables that are meant to show us what God is like. And in one of them, there are others I could pick here, but in one of them, the prodigal son, where the father is waiting, watching the horizon for his wayward son. He's hoping he comes home. And when he does, what does the father say? Well, we got to celebrate. We got to go all out, kill the fattened calf. I mean, we have to celebrate this. It's the image Jesus is giving us of God waiting expectantly to throw a party on our behalf. In other words, God was ready to celebrate. He was ready. Which maybe that's part of our job as Christians, to be ready to celebrate. It's learning to celebrate every gift that God has given us, the big and the small things. I mean, when we glimpse the life that Jesus has made available to us, the natural response should be to celebrate that. We're not bragging, we're not acting like we have it all together because we don't, but we're celebrating that God takes our brokenness and somehow in Christ makes us new. That he takes the pieces and the messed up things and somehow sticks them together in a new way. I mean, that God can take the broken people in this room, myself included, and that God could make something beautiful and redemptive out of a community like this, I'm just saying that is worth celebrating. And the scriptures talk about not just our need for joy, like in general, not a generic sort of, but a very particular kind of joy. Jesus told his followers they should be filled with joy that comes from him. He says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. It's a joy that comes from staying connected, being in relationship with him. Paul in Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. I mean, just like God commanded the Israelites to find enjoyment, celebration, to rejoice in him, Paul says the same thing, rejoice in the Lord. And this kind of joy is not found in temporary pleasure, but in connection with Jesus. I think sometimes what happens is we turn partying and celebration, it becomes all about me. And it very quickly becomes inward and it becomes selfish. And that kind of partying, by the way, never delivers what it promises. True celebration is a response to God. I would suggest that maybe we haven't forgotten how to celebrate. I think we kind of know. But we've forgotten why. And so you kind of look out, and yet you see this all the time in our culture. People know deep down in their bones they were created to celebrate. And we're like, look, we're like, live for that. It's just disconnected from the source. It's like separated from the reason for it to begin with, and then we wonder why it's empty and not fulfilling. And the other thing this teaches me is that joy, as a posture, as a way of life, it's actually a choice. And there's a part of me that emotionally wants to resist that. No, it's not. It's kind of like, are things going well or not? The reason I know that it's a choice is, for example, when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, do you know where he's writing from? Like chains. He's writing from prison. Things are not going well, and the future is looking even worse. He says, rejoice. I don't think you heard me. Rejoice. It's a choice. You get to decide. I find this particularly helpful, especially in times, and I'd say we're in one of them right now, when it feels like all around me is nothing but like negative and cynical, and it just, maybe this affects you differently, and not that there's not reasons to be upset or cynical or concerned or uncertain or whatever the emotion is we're feeling, but that just kind of piles on me sometimes. And I start to get to this place where, of like actual cynicism about people, and I think everybody's crazy and we're all in big trouble. And I can just kind of go down this pretty dark path. Does anybody else do that? Yeah. The psalmist says, in light of all that, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Notice he doesn't say yesterday was like the awesome day and well, it wasn't that great back then. Doesn't say tomorrow's going to be the great day and if I could just hang on and endure until then. He says today, this day, with all of its shortcomings, is reason enough to rejoice and be glad in. I think we all live with this illusion that someday when the circumstances are right and the conditions change, you know, when we're done with school, we tell ourselves, we'll be happy. We're single and we're convinced that we'll be happy when we get married. We get married and we tell ourselves we're going to be happy when we have kids. We have kids and we say we'll be happy when they finally grow up and leave. And then they do and then we're like, well, no, actually we were happier when they... I mean, we just can't. It's always the next thing. This is the day, the psalmist says, that God has made. Today is a day that Christ's death and resurrection has redeemed. And so if we're going to know joy, it must be today. And all of this raises a very important question. Is that even appropriate? You look around at the world with injustice and violence and hunger and hurricanes and all kinds of things. Is it right to be joyful in the midst of that? But here's where we actually make a surprising discovery. Again, you go back to Paul. Often it's people who are closest to suffering who have the most powerful joy. Friends of Mother Teresa say that in spite of the challenges of her work for decades, she had an unexplainable joy as she went about her ministry of mercy. There was an officer who was in prison with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he later recalls about Bonhoeffer. He says, "He always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident, in profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive." I mean, Jesus. Talk about somebody... Think about Jesus, somebody who could have been cynical about the world and about people and who could have said, look, I know what's going to happen. I mean, I actually know what's going to happen and the rejection that's going to come to me personally. And yet the scriptures say about him, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It's a choice. True joy, as it turns out, comes only to those who we've devoted our lives to something greater than our own personal happiness. And while that's true of the extraordinary lives of the saints and the martyrs, that's also no less true for ordinary people like us. Actually, one test of authentic joy is how compatible is it with pain? Joy, if you're going to experience joy at all, it's in spite of something else. It's always in spite of. And if we wait until conditions are perfect, we're going to be waiting when we die. We've got to choose it today. We've got to choose to rejoice. Actually, Karl Barth, he says, this famous theologian, he says that joy is this defiant nevertheless to whatever you're facing. I actually think it's helpful just to take a piece of paper and to list all the things upon which your joy right now is currently contingent. All the barriers and the disappointments and the uncertainties for you, maybe a job thing. It's like, well, when the relationship, you know, then I'll be able to kind of enjoy and have joy. Maybe for you, you're saying, you know, if I could just get some relief from the financial pressure, then I'll be in a place. You just need to list all of those things because, again, it has nothing to do with your actual joy. And then right at the bottom or right over the top of all that, nevertheless, a defiant nevertheless. Last verse, Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There is a time to weep. There are, of course, times when terrible things happen around us or things happen to us. when things don't work out like you thought. There are times when like the car breaks down or the family breaks down, and there are times to weep for sure, and that's okay. And maybe you don't even know why you're crying. You ever have that? And that's okay as well. And there are times to laugh. And there are those weird times in the middle there where you're with a friend and you're doing the weeping thing, and then suddenly somehow in the middle of that you end up laughing. So anybody? Yeah. And there are times to mourn. There are times to mourn the loss of something or someone, to mourn that that time in your life has passed. And we should be sure in these times to mourn and to not hold back and to not feel ashamed. And don't miss this. And there's a time to dance. And God's like, come on. I want you to celebrate, eat, drink, laugh, invite a whole bunch of people over and sit around and tell stories and do nothing. There are times we need to celebrate, to remind ourselves that God doesn't love us because of what we do, because of who we are. And I want to challenge you, because if we're not intentional about this, A, we may never even think of it because of our assumptions about who God is and what God's like. But even if we kind of know this, we get busy. And life has a way of just beating this out of us. We get so focused on all the things that aren't going well, all the ways the world's a mess. We get so focused on everything that I don't have, I lose sight of the fact of what I do have. And so if I don't consciously choose joy, if I don't have regular times of celebration and gratitude, my perspective just gets hazed over. And I lose sight of joy, and I lose sight of what it means to be a human being, and I lose sight of the fact that God is good. That he's good. And that we are created to experience and reflect his joy in the world. That's actually our job. We've got to experience it to reflect it. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would just challenge our understanding, our picture in our minds of who you are. And Lord, if that needs to change for some of us, to get in line with what's presented to us in Scripture, just help us have the courage to do that, to see you in a new way. Lord, I pray that as people who find life in you through your Son, Lord, that we would embody what it means to rejoice, to enjoy rightly, to celebrate, that we'd be people who do that well. Lord, help us if we're in a season where we just need to mourn, help us to mourn well. But Lord, perhaps we're in a season where you're calling us to rejoice. You're calling us to laugh, to dance, to celebrate. And to do that, we've got to let go a little bit. We've got to follow you. And I pray that you would help us to reflect well to the world that you're a God who rejoices. So give us the strength to do this. Give us the perspective that enables us to do this as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.